Amen. Thank you, Millie. Appreciate that again. This morning, we're going to be looking at a passage from Colossians chapter 2. If you want to turn there in your Bible, we'll get there in just a few minutes. The title of the message you see is Three Characteristics of a Christian Life. This week, as many of you know, I was in Alabama for my monthly trip down there where I worked with four churches for a year, and this week was considerably different than last month when I went down. Last month, got snowed in, yes, in Montgomery, Alabama. Got snowed in for 2 days and had to cancel all our meetings for those 2 days. This month, as I got out of my church on Thursday evening, as I got out of my car at that church, the pastor was just getting out of his truck too, and I said, man, it is sure so much nicer to get out at 73 degrees than out in the snow and ice of last month, and he agreed. And so it was a good week. Had a great week. Had some really good meetings. One day, I had morning meetings, breakfast meeting, and another meeting, and then I had some time off in the afternoon. So I went back to the hotel room where I did some studying and writing, and took some time and just turned the TV on, and it just happened to be about 2:45 in the afternoon, the day of the shooting in Florida. And so I spent some time watching that and praying for those families, as I know many of you did this week. And I want us to, before I begin the message today, I want us to have a little bit of time in prayer for that situation and the situation we find ourselves in as a nation in regards to that type of thing that's going on in this house. Father God, we come to you this morning with heavy hearts about this situation, this type of situation, heavy hearts for this situation in particular, and the many families that are affected, families that lost loved ones, some of them still in their teenage years, some who were trying to protect those teenagers, some who were trying to guide the lives of those teenagers over the last few years. But Father, we also pray for the many, many students because they have been affected for life. Maybe even could say infected for life. This is not something they will ever be able to put out of their minds or out of their memories. Father, you alone can guide them to a restorative state in their life, as well as many administrators, faculty of the school, as well as family members, just community members, people who live around the area. And so, Father, we lift them all up this morning, as I know likely many, many churches doing around our nation today, but we pray that they would know that you would be able to touch those people in Parkland, Florida that were affected by this, personally affected by this. That they would realize that your loving arms are wrapping around them this morning. That you care for them, you love them, and you are with them even through this most horrible of times. Father, we also pray for our nation and pray that our nation's leaders would come to an understanding that only can come from you, and stop the bickering and stop the name-calling or chasing after one extreme or another, and that calm spiritual minds would prevail. And we would begin as a nation to, as this school community begins to heal from their tragedy, that we as a nation would begin to heal our spiritual wounds, where we've walked away from you. And Father, each one can do our part, but until we come to the point of weeping, a nation will never come to the point of rebuilding. Father, may it not happen in our community before we come to a point of weeping. Father, there are many others because of these things that have been happening over the last 20 years or longer, that are fueled by these kinds of things and want to be the next. Father, take that desire away. Stop that. Those individuals in their tracks. Put people in front of them who are your children, who will reach out to them, who will do everything to connect with them, so that the Holy Spirit may work in their hearts and in their lives. Father, we as a church, your church and across North America, has a responsibility for the spirituality of this nation. We have fallen down on our job and our responsibility and obligation as Christians, as believers. Help us to take the mantle, to carry forward, to allow you to reinvigorate us, to reinvigorate a nation for you and for your purposes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Three characteristics of a Christian life from Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And we're going to jump right in and read that passage this morning right at the beginning. And so I encourage you, if you're looking that in your Bible and or the pew Bible, that you would find Colossians chapter 2. It'll also be on the screen this morning. So I ask if, once you find that, if you would please stand in honor of reading God's Word. And that passage, beginning with verse 1 in Colossians chapter 2, says, and this is the Apostle Paul writing, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him, in Christ alone. I am saying this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments. For I may be absent in body, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how well ordered you are and the strength of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him or live in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, overflowing with gratitude. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world, and not based on Christ. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by Him, who is the head over every ruler and authority." Father God, take this, your word, feed us on it this morning. We leave here, we may be overflowing with thankfulness because Christ is the center and the all of our lives. Speak to each one of our hearts. Tug at our hearts. Convince and convict where that's needed in our hearts. Strengthen us and encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, you may be seated. Thank you for that. Paul had not been to Colossae. He did not start this church, but he apparently longed to go there. He apparently longed to be a part of there, to go there to personally encourage them and to teach them and to walk with them. He begins this portion of his letter, which we have since his writing have set it apart as chapter 2. He begins this portion of his letter by stating that he longs, he strives, he struggles to be with the believers and struggles for them, the believers in Colossae. Now, since Paul is writing from prison, it is believed that his struggle is spiritual. Paul is expressing his deep longing for the spiritual development of the believers in Colossae, in Laodicea, and the surrounding region. Paul is saying this, and he's struggling, and what he's struggling with is through the spiritual state. He's talking about his prayer life. Today, you and I often treat, in the Church of America, the church across the world, perhaps around the globe, we often treat the prayer as a passive state. And you've heard me share some of that kind of stuff before. We, even in church, oftentimes, and we're striving to change that here. We're in churches, in our actual worship services across in churches across North America, We say the same prayers. Our prayers become rote. Our prayers, we say it because we heard someone else say it, and it's what we learned to say. Bless the gift and the giver. Put a hedge of protection around us. Those kinds of things, well, we think they're good because somebody else said them. We've heard them all our lives. And there may not be anything wrong with those, but it's not the prayers that I see in the Bible and we talk about. So today, I believe we often treat prayer as a passive state, but when practiced as Paul practiced prayer, it is a very active, energetic exercise of the soul. And he's saying that in these verses. I believe Paul is trying to express that his struggle for the believers here in Colossae is as physically and mentally draining as any physical work he would be doing. Do you and I pray, do you ever pray with such an effort that you become physically and mentally exhausted from prayer? See, that's what Paul is saying. That's what this is doing to him. His prayer is so intense, his prayer life is so strong, that he says, it physically wears me out. And you've heard me say before, too, and here I actually wrote a piece on it not long ago, after studying it, looking at it again, that the average Christian, average regular attending church member on Sunday, attending most Sunday mornings at church, will spend less than 30 minutes in prayer a week. These are your strong prayer believers. Less than 30 minutes a week. When we pray like Paul, we become physically and mentally exhausted. Most of us have never experienced that. I'll just say that out loud. Most of us have never experienced that. Those who have maybe have done it once or twice when you've had someone, a loved one in your family that's on their deathbed or been diagnosed with a terminal illness. We may at that time pray until we become physically and mentally exhausted. Although our prayer then, we become exhausted as much from worry as from the prayer lifting up to God. But Paul is saying that's what he's going through. He's struggling with these people because his prayer life is this for them. He wants these believers to know that though they have never met Paul in person, his concern for their spiritual well-being is genuine. While they may not have known Paul personally, certainly they knew of Paul and they had heard of Paul and his commitment to the cause of Christ. And therefore, he lays out three points or three articles for living the Christian life. And I've called them characteristics this morning. Three characteristics for living the Christian life. Now, we could have just based on what I began speaking about when I first got up here, the shooting in Florida and that, what's going on in our nation, we could have spent an entire message on just those first four or five verses. But I'm going to focus this morning on verses 6 and 7. The Apostle Paul in verses 6 and 7 give these three characteristics of living the Christian life. He begins by saying, therefore, as you have received Christ, he says, just that, therefore, as you have received Christ, and I want you to realize it's past tense. You have received Christ. It's past tense. It's already done. It's already a thing. You have done this. And then he says, but he begins that sentence, or in our translation, it says, therefore. Now, any time you see that word in the Bible, do you understand what it means? It means it's referring back to something that he just said. I just was talking about this. Therefore, do this. Therefore, listen to this. And so he's saying, therefore, as you have already received Christ, being past tense, therefore. You see, folks, to receive Jesus as Lord of your life means to acknowledge him as the supreme authority over every area of your life. Every action, all of your thoughts, all of your deeds, all of the things that you do and say. Receiving Christ is only the beginning. It is a must. It is the foundation for the Christian life. And Paul is emphasizing a truth here. What they had previously heard was not a message. What they had previously received was not a message. What they had heard and received was Jesus Christ himself. This, therefore, since you have already received Christ, he says, also walk in him. Or your version may say, also live in him. In Christ himself. Because that's who they have received. Paul says, as you have received him, also walk with him. Walk in him. In anyone's life, the original acceptance of Jesus Christ as lordship and giving lordship must be demonstrated by a steady and continuing commitment to follow him and to follow him with a thankful heart. From this point in this letter, Paul then lists the three articles, the three characteristics that I want to speak about today. These three characteristics, he says, must be present in the authentic Christian life. So here's how to tell. Are you an authentic Christian? First, he says, be rooted and built up in him, in Christ. Be rooted and built up in Christ. Now, I'm going to use trees as kind of an analogy today to help us with this. Trees do not grow from the leaves backwards, right? Of course not. Trees do not grow from the limbs downward, do they? Limb starts up here and it grows a tree down? No, it doesn't grow that way, does it? Trees always grow from where? From the roots. They grow from the roots up. They must have a root system. All plant life must have a root system. It cannot exist without a root system. A plant's feeding always comes through its roots. Yes, because God has made it so they can receive some water and nutrients through the sun. But the majority of the tree life must come from the roots. A tree or any other plant continues to grow by taking in the necessary food and nutrients through its roots. Minerals, water, most of that all comes through the roots, pushed up through the tree. If you were to wrap all the roots of a tree or any plant with some kind of source that would not allow these nutrients to penetrate into the roots, that tree would die. You know that. If you pull the tree out of the ground and leave it laying, well, it's laying right there on the ground, so it can still grow, right? No, it's going to die. It must remain rooted in the soil where it will gain its nutrition. You cannot cut off the necessary food and expect a plant to live and to grow. And the same is true with you and me. Both our physical body as well as our spiritual body, we must be exposed and must remain exposed and have a continual exposure to the proper food source, whether it be our physical body and our spiritual body. We take care of our physical body. That's pretty evident in the United States, isn't it? We take care of our physical body, but we also need to take care of our spiritual body just as well. And we must remain exposed to the proper food source. Now, Paul says, stay rooted and built up in Christ. The only way for a plant to grow is to keep its roots firmly planted in that fertile soil. He is saying, keep your roots well planted, covered in Christ. Continually drinking and feeding from His Word. That's the only place where we can get. That is our source for spiritual food, is through His Word. And this is the only way that we can grow in Christ. This is the only way to grow as a Christian in the Christian life, is to stay firmly rooted in Christ in all things. Secondly, Paul says, the second characteristic is, he says, strengthened or established, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. Now, with this phrase, Paul is once again referring to a continual learning process. It doesn't, as we said last week, it's not a 6-week boot camp and then you're out on your own. It's a continual learning process, strengthened in your faith as you were taught. The more that you and I read God's Word, the more that we study, the more that we are around strong, growing Christians, the more strength we gain for our own faith. This is much more than coming to a 1-hour Bible study every week or to come and listen to one sermon. We need to put into practice what we learn from our Bible study, from our classes, from our sermons. We need to be able to put it into practice. Your Sunday school teacher should be challenging you every week, as I challenge you from the pulpit every week. There's always a challenge in my message. How are we going to go out and live this? And I believe we should also do this together. It's not for us to go out only individually. Yes, we should, and we grow that way. But I also believe that we should do this together. I am challenging each Sunday school class and every community group to go out to take on a community ministry at least quarterly. I'm just a firm believer, have been for decades, that every Sunday school class, every small group should be going out and practicing what we're learning in here. And that at least quarterly, your Sunday school class, your community group, should have some kind of ministry effort that you're going out and doing. not just collecting socks. That was a good idea. That was a great thing, ladies. I appreciate the WMU doing that. But that's not going out and doing ministry. I'm talking about where you get together and say, our class is going to go next Saturday, and we're going to go to wherever you decide. Pick a thing. We're going to go to a particular nursing home and just read to the nursing home people there. We're going to go to one of the daycares in the area and change diapers. A lot of men will sign up for that one. We're going to go, whatever it is that you choose to do, we're going to go out for senior adults and we're going to rake leaves. Don't just do it to the senior adults in the church, because part of going on mission is to do it for those outside the church. And when we lived in Georgia, we challenged, and we actually grew our Sunday school and moved our Sunday school to being mission-minded. We called it mission-minded ministry. Every Sunday school class had, this was our goal. Every Sunday school class is to take on an ongoing mission project. And we encourage them to be doing that. And we encourage them to do it monthly, not just quarterly, but do something monthly, but at least have one major focus. And I went with the youth. I oftentimes did things with them. And I went with the youth because they did this monthly. They had a monthly missions event activity. And one in particular that I remember, we had several adults and quite a few youth that went. And we went to a children's home. It was kind of like Sunrise Children's Homes here in Kentucky. And we went, and the men and many of the teenage boys especially stayed outside, and we picked up and raked up and cleaned the yards in the spring of these houses, like two or three houses together. And we did that, and one group of men went over with some of the teenagers and they painted a fence, while the women and some of the girls went inside and did spring cleaning and windows and those kinds of things. And I still remember that because it was such a great feeling to be there to do that. And we did several things. They did something, like I said, every month. But that was one where you saw the excitement in the teenagers. And you saw the excitement in the adults when they come back. And they wanted to be part of us. And then they sprung into other things that they would do as well. And I just believe every small group should get together. You will not grow in strengthening your faith in any other way, as great as you will, when you go out and work for Christ in doing things like that. We must go out. We must do that. This is perhaps, to me, it is the greatest way to strengthen your faith, is to go out and do together what Christ has called us to do. Paul is reiterating here the necessity of building up our faith. You strengthen your faith. To live in a sin-filled world like we do, we must continue to strengthen our faith on a daily basis, on a regular basis. We must find those ways to do that. The more that we strive to strengthen our faith, the more confidence in Christ we have in difficult times as well as the good times. And so we need to continually work to strengthen our faith. To be established or strengthened in the faith, as Paul says in this verse, is to remain steadfast in all Christian duties and all Christian responsibilities, to all of our obligations. Folks, this is growing in Christ. This is discipleship. This is what we've been talking about this month. This is discipleship. Strengthening. Be rooted firmly in Christ and strengthening your faith. Strengthening is to be continuing. It's not a past tense thing. And then the third thing that Paul says here, the third characteristic, is overflowing with thankfulness. So he said, first be rooted in Christ. You must stay rooted in Christ or you're going nowhere. Your root system has to feed the strengthening of your faith. And when you do, you'll see the overflowing of thankfulness. Now, this is remember I said a lot of Christians, this is one way to find out if you're an authentic Christian. Paul says overflowing with thankfulness. Perhaps you've read this passage 100 times in your life, but you've never really thought about the truth of this phrase. It's escaped you. You see, we can come to church and we can nonchalantly claim God's blessings. Many people claim to be blessed by God, and we are blessed by God. Many people state that they are thankful to God for certain things, and yet few overflow with thankfulness. And that's what Paul's saying here, overflow. You should be overflowing with thankfulness. And I personally believe you can tell when someone is truly filled to overflowing with thankfulness. Thanksgiving to God is the normal and proper spirit for all Christian activity, for all Christian obligation. Think about that for a minute. That's not on the screen, but I should have put it up there. It says, thanksgiving to God is the normal and proper spirit for all Christian obligation. See, everything that we have is from God. Every good thing in your life is from God. Even the struggles and the trials that you face come from God. And so our natural output should be thankfulness to God for everything. Because even when we go through trials, we go through those trials to what? To strengthen our faith. And so we should be ever thankful to God for this thing. This should be our normal way of being. How can we not? How can we not express our thankfulness, our gratefulness to a God who has saved us from eternity in a lake of fire, hell? How can we not? How can we walk around on earth without thanking God for what he's done and for the abundant life that he gives us here as well? Yet for many, perhaps even most people who call themselves Christians, their thankfulness is as routine as answering the question, how are you doing today? Think about that one. Because you ask that all the time. People ask you all the time. But I'll be honest, and if you're honest, you'll say it too, that most of the time when we say that, we pass somebody in the hallway or we come to somebody at church, we say, how are you doing today? We do not want them to go into everything that's going on in their life. We don't want to hear it. We want to hear that response that we always hear, don't we? Okay, fine. How are you doing today? Okay, fine. How are you? Fine. How are you? Okay. How are you? I'm doing good. Oh, same old, same old. See, our thankfulness to God, think about it, folks. We can smile at that and joke about that, but think about it. Our thankfulness to God is often the same way. It's rote. It's trite. Oh, thank God for that. Oh, thank God that guy didn't come over here and talk to me today. We're trite in even our thankfulness to God. We're rote. And we need to get beyond that because that's not overflowing. Because Paul says we should be overflowing with thankfulness. It should exude from us, and we can't help it from overflowing. If we are rooted in Christ Jesus, which is Paul's first point here in this verse, if we are rooted in Christ Jesus and we are daily living to strengthen our faith, which is Paul's second point, right? If we are rooted in Christ Jesus and we are daily living to strengthen our faith, Paul says we will be overflowing with thankfulness. How can we not be? Our thankfulness to him for his great mercy and his blessings will be bubbling up, overflowing from within us, spilling over. If we are living the authentic Christian life, as Paul explains it in these verses and otherwhere in his letters, other people will know. Other people will know, and they will come to us. People will want to be around us, feeding off of us. It's feeding off of the overflow of God's mercy, God's grace on us. Have you ever known a Christian that you wanted to be around? Everybody wanted to be around that person. At the dinners, people want to go to that person's table. I hope he got a chair over there or she's got a chair over there. People want to be, even lost people want to be around someone who is overflowing with thankfulness. Edgar Mullins once wrote this, and this is on the screen. It says, overflowing with thanksgiving is a means of increasing our stability and steadfastness since it opens the heart for full communication of God's grace and love to us. Now, I want to go back. I want to just kind of break this down a little bit. This passage that we're talking about, overflowing with thanksgiving, is the way he's worded it. Overflowing with thanksgiving, he says, is a means. What does that mean? It's a way. It's the way we go. It's the path that we take. Overflowing with thanksgiving, he says, is a means of increasing our stability. What stability? In Christ. Overflowing with thanksgiving is a means of increasing our stability and our steadfastness, being able to stay focused and on track, since it opens the heart for full communication. See, when we are thankful, when we are overflowing with thanksgiving, like Paul is talking about, if we come to that point in our lives, people are going to see it. People are going to hear it. But it builds steadiness. It builds a steadfastness. It builds stability in my life, so that I can move forward, so that I can strengthen my faith even more. It comes full circle. And that's what Paul's talking about, what we are to be and how we are to be and what we are to live. Each one of us has an obligation to continue in Christ, as Paul exhorted these believers in Colossae. If we are not continuously putting down a greater root system in Christ, we cannot grow to our potential. When you stop studying and growing that root system, you stop growing just like a tree would. If we are not living daily, striving to grow in Christ, strengthening our faith, when troubles come into our life, we will be blown around just like a tumbleweed in a desert wind. We must have that ever-growing root system. You cannot depend on what you learned last year or 20 years ago to get you through next month. I read an article recently, a couple weeks ago, that Best Buy, this is going to shock some of you, Best Buy is going to stop selling CDs, I think it's March 1st, it's in March. How dare they? When I read that short article about it, that they're going to stop selling CDs, I got to thinking about that, and I thought about 8-tracks. Some of you don't know who that is. Ask your grandparents, they'll tell you. I thought about 8-tracks and cassette tapes and vinyl albums, and Pam and I have a box of vinyl albums somewhere. We don't have anything to play them on, but we've got them. So we've got a box. She used to have a great big garbage bag. I think they're in a box now, of 45s from when she was a teenager. She always bought 45s. I bought albums. She always bought 45s. But we've got those somewhere. But I got to thinking about that, and truly, CDs, while I hadn't really thought too much about it, CDs are going the way of 8-tracks, cassette tapes. And we've got a bunch of cassette tapes, too, dry and rotten somewhere. But you know, they're going. CDs are going that way. Now, when I read that, I also thought about the times that I've been in Best Buy, and I never was a real big buyer of CDs at retail stores, but in the probably the late 80s and throughout the 90s, the whole middle section of Best Buy was CDs and DVDs. You walked in most of their stores and all the computers were along this side of the wall. TVs were across the back wall and appliances were over here, but the entire middle of the store was nothing but CDs and DVDs and software. And I got to thinking when I saw this, and I realized, because I had thought about this, part of this a little bit, is that's been shrinking to where if you go into a Best Buy now, you're lucky to find two aisles. It may be one aisle of just CDs and very, very small section, not as even as wide as this pulpit, for their software. Why? Because everything's online. You heard people say, I had a pastor say this once, said I'm an 8-track living in a CD world. Somebody said, Pastor, it's not a CD world any longer. You're even behind times on that one. You see, Best Buy realizes that it cannot continue to grow selling outdated technology. People aren't buying CDs anymore like they did. And so they're learning they must move on. That's been dwindling down as other technologies taken over their aisles. They're going to completely shut down and stop selling CDs. And as I thought about that, as I was studying and writing this message, and so I also thought the church today must also come to this same realization. Now, we do not sell anything, but we're not selling technology. But what we have to give away, and it's not ours, it's God's. It's His redemption for mankind. And we studied that over the last few weeks. He's called us to be, He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. We give it away. It is ours to go out and to share, but we must do it in a way that reaches our culture. And as the church has for centuries, we must upgrade our methodologies. We must upgrade, you might say, our technology. The message does not change, will not change. It is always the same, always will be, because there's only one plan of redemption. That is Christ alone, through Christ alone. But we must continue to grow in Christ as individuals and as a church. We must continue to grow in Christ, ever strengthening our root system and our spiritual understanding. If we are not continually growing in Christ, we will not recognize the opportunity to grow with Christ in reaching the lost world. We must always be growing in Christ. The church in North America today is out of step with the culture. We are not to bend to be like the culture. but we are to be able to reach the culture, not try to sell an 8-track Christianity in a live streaming world. An oak tree, take it back to the tree here, an oak tree cannot mature using the root system that it had when it was 5 years old. Because an oak tree will continue to mature for 100 years, and some even longer. But it must continually grow its root system during that time, during that 100 years. It cannot rely on the same small root system it had when it was 5 years old. It will not grow. Without the proper root system, there is no support for the tree. It will blow over with strong winds when troubled times come. Without the proper root system, the limbs, the branches, the leaves cannot take in enough nutrients to live, and the tree will become diseased and die. You are like the oak tree. You must keep putting down a root system that enables you to have that vibrant life, that abundant life, that growth in Christ. I use the oak tree because most of us are familiar with oak trees. No matter where we've grown up in the States, there's certain types of oak trees all around the country. But I want to shift gears to what I believe is the most majestic tree on the face of the earth, and that's the redwood tree. I actually read an article as I was studying for this message, and so it was an article about the redwood trees of Muir Woods. Muir Woods is a redwood forest right north of San Francisco, across the bay. You cross the Golden Gate Bridge to get to it. And my first trip out there, before we moved out there, I was out on a mission trip. Our host took us out to one day, and we went out to Muir Woods. And so I'm familiar with this as this author started telling this. And so I took that, and I wrote what I'm going to share with you now about those redwood trees. Redwood trees, you've heard about it. Redwood trees are majestic. They're very tall. It's the largest trees on the face of the earth. They're let me just say this. They're gigantic, okay? Let me just put it in simple terms. They're gigantic. They're huge. They're tall. Pam and I have watched people, 10 to 14 people, stretch out their arms, get up against a tree and stretch out their arms as far as they can go and touch fingers with other people and try to get around a tree. It takes 10 to 14 people to get around some of those trees, and some of them even more than that. You see some on the screen there behind you. I pointed up there, but you see behind you. Those trees, if those people, each one of those people had an arm span of only 5 foot. Now, I'm not very big, not very tall, but I've got an arm span of about 5 foot. I'm 5 foot seven, so my arm span is just about the same. Most people's are. Your arm span is about the same as your height. And so if we had 12 people stand in a circle trying to reach around one of these trees, and all of them were only 5 foot in arm span, the circumference of that tree is 60 feet. That would be, and I've not measured it off, but I'm going to just kind of guess here. If it were me, us standing around, it would go from me around here to back where Jason's at over here, and over here almost where David's at, and back around. That's how big that would be. Over half of our sanctuary, one tree. 60 people, or like maybe not quite that big. It wouldn't go all the way across, but come over to this side here. 60 feet around. We've seen those. Pam and I have visited when we lived out there. We visited about three. See, it wouldn't be nowhere near that big. I'm just sitting here thinking that wouldn't be right. But it'd be as big as one section of this back that far to Jason and back. Some of those trees. But we've been to two or three of those redwood forests and just admired those because they're that big around, but they're also 250, 260, 265, 270 feet tall. That's taller than a 25-story building. Let me just say this, folks. They're big. They're big. They're huge. They're the tallest tree, and they're very majestic in looking at them and watching them, as you can just see the base of some of those trees right there. We lived in Gilroy, California, and between us, there was one mountain range, the Santa Cruz mountain range, between us and the ocean. There was a city on the other side called Watsonville, and between us was Mount Madonna. That's what the name of the one was, the Santa Cruz mountain range right where we lived. And on Mount Madonna, there was only one, virgin redwood tree still there. Now, what that means is one tree that hadn't been cut down when they were building up that area, when the settlers were coming in and growing that area. They used redwood, so their houses are made out of redwood, not pine. like ours, and built out of redwood, and they cut down every one of those trees. And somebody finally got wise and said, wait a minute, let's save what's left. Well, there's only one left, but there's one, and it's called Big Twin. It's that big around, two. It would take two of what I was just talking about, 10 to 12 people reaching around to get around each one of those two. And so we would take people up there to see that. We'd love to go see it. It's just a phenomenal thing. Now, there are other trees there, like the ones you see in the picture. These, it's kind of hard to see them. I realize we're working on that projector. We think God's going to bless us with another projector here pretty soon so that you can see a little bit better than what those are. But some of those trees are 150 years old. Most of the, there's all kind of redwood trees on Mount Madonna, but they're 150 years or less because of the growth that has come since they cut them all down. But what we found out, as you see there, is these redwood trees are so big, they're so majestic, is you would think they would need a really strong and deep root system to keep them from blowing over. I mean, think about this. An oak tree, you see oak trees blow over, right? You would think that a redwood tree that's 250 feet tall would have to have a pretty deep taproot, at least, right? They don't. As you see the picture on the right of the screen, redwood trees, the roots very seldom ever get deeper than 6 foot. They very seldom ever get to 6 foot deep. They're usually in the top 4 foot of the earth. They don't grow deep. You know why? There's no nutrients below 6 feet of the thing. The nutrients that they need are in the top 5 feet of soil. And they, so what they do is they put out a lot of roots. They just don't go deep. You'd say, but still, that would make for pretty instability, wouldn't it? If they didn't go anywhere, they would still be pretty unstable, and you could see them fall over pretty easily. But very seldom do you see that. Only when a tree is old enough or dies or whatever, it'll go and fall like that. And I had, we had pictures of us actually there standing in front of some of those, and I would love to put those on there, but I was in Alabama when I created this, so I had to pull it off the internet. But those roots, what happens, the way the root system of a redwood tree works is it is stable. It gains stability because every one of those roots ties into the root system of another tree. You see, redwood trees always grow in clusters. As you see here, you can see several of them around in one area. They either grow in rows or clusters, and you'll normally see them. We can take you up to Mount Madonna. They're outside of Gilroy, and we can show you, and you can see an area that's as big as this worship center, and there may be 15 or 20 trees around it, and it's almost like, and you, there's even one place where that's true, and it's like a picnic area right in the middle. People have built a picnic area right there in the middle of it because they depend on the other trees for stability. Every root of that redwood tree will grow out till it can wrap itself around and interlock with the root of the trees around it. And so the root system becomes stable because it's infertile ground. It'll continue to grow. It becomes stable by interlocking with the roots of the other trees around it. And that's why they continue to grow in clusters, and they will grow to great heights because they're holding each other up. See where I'm going, don't you? We are like those redwoods. We don't have to keep going. We have to stay rooted in the fertile soil, the soil of God's word, the soil of Christ. That's what Paul is telling us. Make sure you stay rooted firmly in there and then gain strength from one another. The redwood trees do not wait until they're mature, till they begin interlocking with other roots. They begin at a very early age, this interlocking. And this becomes part of the root growing system, the root growing process. As each root sprouts another root, that root is obligated to go and find another root from another tree to go under and on top of or wrap around, and they interlock that way. The Christian life, as Paul explains it in these verses, is like the redwoods. It all begins being firmly rooted in Jesus Christ. It begins with accepting Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior over all areas of our life. And then those roots must continue to grow. We must put out and continue to drink in so that we can grow. So the roots grow and the tree grows. And then those roots lock around and wrap around and interlock with others. But it all begins with the acceptance of Jesus Christ. Then Paul states, as you continually grow, you need strong, continual growing root system in Christ. You must stay in the Word. You don't just go to Sunday school till you reach sixth grade and then that's it. You continually do things to grow in Christ. and strengthening him. Redwood trees grow by taking in water and nutrients through the root system and push it all the way up 250, 260 feet high in that tree. But they're constantly taking in their roots, and they have to have a strong root system to drink in enough to push it that high into the tree. And so they take in water and nutrients by the roots and the root system, which keeps growing. And then as they grow bigger and stronger, they intertwine, those roots intertwine with the roots from other close redwood trees. You and I are rooted in Christ, and we are to be intertwined, interlocked with other growing Christians, disciples. Not just because we go to church with somebody, so we go and we sit down and we complain to each other about what we like and don't like in society or even in church. That's not growing in Christ. We're to keep that root system growing and strong. And as they grow, as these trees grow bigger and stronger, those roots intertwine. They strengthen one another. And you and I grow out of that root system of studying God's Word on a regular basis, taking in daily. The root system of any tree doesn't, you know what, I'm going to drink today and then I'm going to take 3 days off. We're not going to feed anymore for 3 days. Why do we do that as Christians? Oh, I'll be back next Sunday. Yeah, I'll get my Bible out. Dust it off. Don't want people to think it's been sitting around all week. A redwood tree wouldn't do that. No tree would do that. You wouldn't do that for your kids if they were growing up, or your own life. You know what? I ate a peanut butter sandwich this morning. I don't need anything else till next Sunday. You wouldn't do that. And yet we do that with our spiritual life. We strengthen our faith by intertwining our lives with others. That's why we have church as meeting times for church. The church is you and me, but we come together to intertwine our lives, to interlock ourselves with others, to grow, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, so that we can go out together and work to accomplish God's purpose for our lives. You see, folks, we must be connected to grow and to strengthen the way God has created us to be. A redwood tree grows taller and more majestic, in my opinion, than any, I know it's taller, but it's more majestic is my part, than any other tree on earth. It's not a tree that grows like a redwood tree. Some of those trees, by the way, that I'm talking about are 1,000 years old. Now, I'm not saying if we strengthen ourselves, we'll grow to be 1,000 years old, but the church will be here. The church will continue to grow and to strengthen those who come behind us. The redwood trees are majestic above any other plant that God ever created. And they are a living testimony to God Himself because they point straight to God. As believers, you and I too should stand taller and more majestic than any other created being on the face of the earth because God created us in His image, to point all mankind to Him. God's majesty shining through us should overflow and outshine all of God's creation. Our overflowing of thankfulness to God should stand taller and reveal God's majesty more than any other thing on the face of the earth. And I'm going to close by reading two of our verses that follow. We've studied 6 and 7 mainly. But verses 8 and 9 say this: Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world, and not based on Christ. Folks, we need a life that is rooted firmly in Christ Jesus. And strengthen in the faith as we've been taught. Overflowing with thankfulness so that others are drawn to God Himself. Would you stand with me? We're going to enter our time of invitation today. This is God's invitation to you to respond to Him however He's been speaking to you. So you follow as God leads. Father God, we thank You so much for this morning, for Your Word. And for Your creation, that we can even use Your creation to kind of help us to see and to understand a little bit about how we are to live and how You created us to grow and how we can grow to be stronger in the faith and how we need one another to be strengthened as we strengthen each other, as we strengthen and grow ourselves, to encourage and to hold each other accountable in our growth. That we would be so overflowing with thankfulness that others would come. Say, I want to know what's going on in your life. I want some of whatever it is that you have. Father, you speak in many ways to people here, and it's your Holy Spirit that's been speaking this morning, and I pray that as I prayed again before I got up, and every day, every Sunday, if they never heard a word I said, may they hear your Holy Spirit speaking in their heart. So, Father, as you've been speaking to us, may we respond appropriately. Father, there may be some here, maybe visiting for the first time, maybe some here have been visiting for months or months or even years, and they know you're convincing them today that this is where you want them to serve, to be a part of this church. We thank you for that. There are others who realize there may be an area of their life where they've not turned over complete authority to you. And to be an authentic Christian, we need to turn over every area of our life, every closet, every corner to you. Father, there may be someone here today in a group this size that would not be unusual. There'd be someone here today who has never turned their life over to you, never accepted Christ as Savior. Perhaps some who have even walked the aisle of a church or something before, but they've never realized, or today they may realize for the first time, that they need to make that commitment genuine to be an authentic Christian, rooted firmly in Christ Jesus, strengthening by studying and developing with others and interlocking with believers who are willing to grow in Christ, no matter how long they've been a Christian. Father, whatever it is, as you speak to us right now, I pray that we would have the boldness to step out, if that's to step out, to come down here and kneel and pray, stand and pray, take someone else's hand and pray with them where they're at, or walk across the room and pray with them. Come down here and speak to me or pray with me. Whatever it is, Lord, may we be active in responding to you with thankfulness, filled to overflowing. You can't overflow until we're filled. And so fill us up to where we will be overflowing with thankfulness. Help us right now to make the decision, whatever that is, to follow you in obedience in whatever you're touching our hearts and teaching us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.